invite you to please stand once again and turn with me in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 11. Our sermon text is going to be regarding the qualifications for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3 tonight. It's important for us to remember that while the offices of the king of Israel and of the priests of Israel were fulfilled in Christ, and we no longer have those offices in the church, Christ alone is our priest, there is a very ancient model for for eldership reaching all the way back to the Old Testament. The existence of elders or overseers is not something brand new that springs on the scene in the New Testament period, but reaches much farther back in its seed form. And so that makes Numbers chapter 11 very relevant to have in the back of our minds as an Old Testament foundation as we consider what Paul is going to tell us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit regarding the office of elder in the church today. So Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 through 17. And before we read, let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, open our eyes and our hearts, we pray, to understand your word, to believe it, to receive it, to follow it, because your word is the source, is our only foundation for truth and understanding of ourselves and the world we live in. We ask that you would help us to plant our feet firmly upon it and to listen closely to what you are going to tell us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 through 17. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortune. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills, or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child,' to the land that you swore to give their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone." Amen. Let's turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I mentioned this morning, it has been some time since since the session here has actively sought out nominations for the office of elder and deacon. We are beginning to lay plans, as I told you this morning, for a new leadership training class. And again, that's not just going to be for men who are ready right now for ordained office. It's going to be really for any men who want to develop their knowledge and their gifts, who want to grow and be discipled in a way that would equip them, prepare them for future leadership, even if that might be a matter of many years from now. It's always important for the church to be equipping the saints, to be encouraging and developing leaders to serve from generation to generation. And that's something we should all always be praying towards and earnestly desiring to see happen in the life of the church. Now, in our sermon series, this is just the next text. This is where we are in our series through 1 Timothy, but it's fitting that we be able to consider this passage in conjunction with thinking about a very practical and immediate impact in the life of our church as we consider this training of potential new leaders. Now, some of you might think, well, I'm not personally qualified for church office for any number of reasons. I just don't want a position of leadership in the church, so this topic isn't really relevant for me. And you feel like, well, maybe I can just kind of tune out until next week. And I want to encourage you not to think that way, because there's a very real sense in which the leadership of the church is the responsibility of the whole church. And by that, I mean that every one of us has a voice and an impact on the kind of church culture we're developing together and the kind of leaders that we are cultivating and that we want to call as the body of Christ to lead us in Christ's name as the representatives of the whole body. And trusting those particular men with those special leadership tasks, again, on behalf of the whole body. And so listening carefully and closely scrutinizing passages like 1 Timothy 3 is very important for the whole church. And I'm thankful we have this opportunity tonight to dwell particularly on Paul's instructions to Timothy here regarding elders and deacons in the church. This passage pretty obviously falls into two parts, covering elders in verses 1 through 7, the overseers of the church, and then deacons in verses 8 to 13, which we could call the leading servants of the church. But then at the end, I also want to make sure we take some time to reflect on how the Lord Jesus himself sums up both of these offices in himself, in his own life and ministry and work and heavenly reign as the great overseer and the great servant of the church. The first thing you need to notice about this passage right off the bat is what Paul says in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Which could also be translated a good work. Before we say anything else, you need to know this, that the office of elder or overseer is not an honorary title. It is a work to be done. It is a task to be carried out, a calling to pour oneself into and to pour oneself out in service. It's not a label that we give to a figurehead, like the monarch of England. No, the office of overseer is a work. That's what it is in its essence. By the way, I'm assuming here that overseer and elder are the same office. The word overseer in this passage is episkopos, which you can hear it sounds like the word episcopal. Episcopal refers to rule by bishops. Sometimes the word is translated bishop, and that's fine. It doesn't matter so much how you translate it as what you do, what the church actually practices. In Presbyterianism, we don't make a distinction between bishops or overseers on the one hand and presbyters or elders on the other, with the bishops at the top and the presbyters kind of beneath them. And the reason is that the Bible doesn't make such a distinction. Overseer and elder, bishop, presbyter, are two ways of describing the same office. There's one of the reasons to think of it this way is you see a very similar list of characteristics, very similar set of instructions when Paul writes to Titus. And in Titus, Paul uses both terms together, back to back, overseer and presbyter. He uses them pretty much interchangeably, synonyms for the same office, viewed from different points of view, you could say. It's the same work, it's the same task. What do elders do? They oversee. Elders oversee. That is their work. That is their task. So again, the office of overseer or elder is a work. It's a work of overseeing the church. We also want to notice that he says that it's a good work. It's a noble task, Paul says. It's something that's worth doing. Not to make a name for oneself. Not to get the pleasure of exercising power over other people. It's a noble task because you're equipping and protecting and guiding and nurturing the body of Christ as a true servant leader for the good of the church and for the glory of Christ. The word aspire there is kind of interesting, isn't it? The Lord Jesus wants to instill in godly, gifted men a longing, a desire, an earnest desire, an aspiration to serve Christ's church in ordained office. That aspiration is very different from the ambition that drove, say, Alexander the Great, who famously regretted that there were no more worlds for him to conquer. One of the most ambitious men of all time. This aspiration is different. It ought to be much more like the desire, the longing that filled the heart of Jesus when he looked on the crowds and had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless. And they needed a shepherd who would lay down his life for them. It's the kind of aspiration Paul's talking about here. And therefore, Paul says, an overseer must be above reproach. And that phrase above reproach really is key to everything that Paul says next. That word for above reproach comes from the word meaning to lay hold of something. So the idea is that there's to be nothing in this man's life that someone can lay hold of and say, but look at this that I found. Look at this characteristic of this man's life that is reprehensible, that is disgraceful, that is conduct unbecoming an officer in the Church of Christ, the household of God. And so everything that comes next is exploring various aspects of what an irreproachable man's life looks like. And many people have noticed going through this list how really just very ordinary this list of characteristics is. I mean, you look, there are no superpowers listed here. There are no extraordinary abilities. There are one or two special abilities, but no extraordinary ones. No miraculous spiritual gifts like speaking in tongues or prophesying or being able to heal people. Those are not the kind of things that Paul is teaching Timothy to look for. What you see in this list are almost all simply the characteristics of a mature, godly Christian. As some have said, this list of qualities is much less about the gifts of a man than it is about the graces of a man. And that's really telling as you think about what Christ values in a leader. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, as we've learned many, many times. And this is another reason, by the way, that this passage is for all of us, not just for potential elders or potential deacons. Not only because we're all responsible to be looking for these kinds of qualities in men among us, it's more than that, because what Christ is ultimately looking for in church leadership is men of exemplary godliness, the kind of godliness, the kind of Christian character that ought to characterize all Christians. Every one of us, men, women, boys, girls, everybody. In Hebrews 13:7, we're specifically told, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Implication: Christian leaders should lead the kind of lives that all Christians ought to imitate. So if you want to be a leader, you should ask yourself, would it be good for the church if other people imitated my Christian life? Would that be good for the church? And then on the flip side of that coin, if you want to help identify good leaders for the church, then you should ask yourself which people in the church do I want to become most like? Or perhaps even better, which people in the church would Christ have me become most like? And it's a good indication of the kind of people we ought to be looking for. I think it's appropriate to add briefly here that if you want to grow as a husband, if you want to grow as a dad, or in preparing to be a husband or a dad one day, then these characteristics are especially important for you. You should make this list of qualities your aspiration, personally. And if you do that, then you'll be at least laying down the very best foundation possible for your family, for your family life. And simultaneously, you'll be growing personally to be the kind of person that God may one day call to serve as a leader in the churches, in the church as well. It's no accident that many of these qualities have to do with a man's home and family life, don't they? Remember what we talked about last time, how there is a close analogy between the Lord's design for the household of the human family and his design for the household of God. That means that a man's conduct in his family is the number one indicator of how he will conduct himself in this household, in the church. And that's why the number one characteristic listed after above reproach is a man's faithfulness to one woman, his wife, or if he's single, his potential future wife. So the husband of one wife. That's kind of an unusual phrase in Greek that could be literally translated a one-woman man. A one-woman man. So that's actually deeper and more challenging than simply forbidding polygamy. Simply saying you can't have more than one wife. And if you don't have more than one wife, then the problem is then the qualification is met. No, it's much more than that. And this is what God calls all Christian men to be, not just leaders in the church. If you are a Christian man, God calls you to be a one-woman man. And that doesn't just mean being committed to see your marriage through. It means devoting your heart and your body and your desires and your daydreams to one woman and one woman only, the woman that God has given you or may one day give you. Your attitude towards your wife is not merely to be, well, I will get through our marriage without leaving you. It is to be instead much more, I only have eyes for you. So being a one-woman man means, as I remember my father teaching me, saying yes to one and no to a million others. There's much more that we could say here, and we're not going to exhaust every characteristic. You could almost have a whole sermon on any one of them. But let's touch on a few important points as we continue to move along here. One thing that can help you as you go through this list is to think of the opposite of each characteristic. And this is particularly important since, as others have emphasized in the commentaries, Paul is writing to a specific church, right? A specific church context with the goal of helping Timothy to correct significant problems. And so you can imagine, right, men in Ephesus seeking influence in the church who were frivolous, undisciplined, inhospitable, people with bad reputations, people who were bad teachers, people who were alcoholics, people who were combative, people who were greedy. It's not hard to imagine how any one of those negative characteristics could cause great harm in the church. And that sort of foil in our minds can help us to understand the positive characteristics that are described here. Notice how some of these have to do with a man's self-control. You want somebody who has a sense for the weightiness, the gravity of this calling. It means that, in part, that he is not controlled by anything else. He's not controlled by money. He's not abusing alcohol. He doesn't have addictions. Why? Because alcohol and other substances cloud a person's judgment and can very easily begin to control your life. That's unacceptable for a leader of any family, and it's doubly unacceptable for the leader of God's family. You need to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. You need to make sure that nothing else is controlling your life. Many of these characteristics have to do with relationships. And that's really where the rubber meets the road for the work of an overseer, right? Because being an overseer means overseeing people. And an overseer is to do that in a Christ-like way. And so we would ask the question, is this person characteristically combative and contentious? Or is this person characteristically gentle with people and his relationships? He's to be hospitable. He's to be open and sharing his home, his heart, his life, his resources with others who need the kind of welcome and refreshment and encouragement that Christ has shown. Christ, the one who shows us ultimate hospitality by welcoming us into the household of God. Some items have to do with his reputation. That's another important aspect of this, including, and this is very interesting, that Paul would specifically mention his reputation with outsiders. Why would Paul care what a non-Christian thinks about this person's reputation? Well, he does. It's very important. You don't want a hypocrite in church office, who can put on a religious demeanor with church people, but who isn't living like a Christian when he's not with Christians. We've already touched on the family-related qualifications. Just reinforce here, notice that not just a man's marriage, but his parenting is relevant. How he shepherds his children's hearts. Well, that's surely going to be echoed in how he shepherds Jesus' grown-up sheep that might be placed under his care. And it's not only about the religious aspects of his parenting. He needs to have a broadly mature handle on managing his household in general. Overseers, elders, have a very broad responsibility in the church, and their good judgment or not is going to be evident from the state of their own household, their own family. Jesus says that one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. So we have to always remember that giving a man church office will never give him good judgment. It will never make a man wise. It will only amplify whatever wisdom or foolishness, good or bad judgment, is already on display in his life. That's why these instructions are here. Now, before we leave the subject of elders, and we're going to spend a little bit less time in the remainder of the passage, especially because there's a lot of repetition, we should note that that there are some particular dangers that elders face in their office. Paul speaks of the condemnation of the devil in verse 6, and that's probably talking about committing the same sin that Satan committed in his rebellion against God. He was puffed up with conceit. And that's why an elder needs to be a mature Christian with some experience who has learned humility. It's why we shouldn't elevate too quickly brand new Christians to positions of leadership, which can be really a natural impulse, right? Especially when somebody's very enthusiastic and energized as a young Christian. In their early years of their walk with Christ, Paul's reminding us growth and maturity need to come first. This man needs to have a proven, tested walk with Christ, and then church office. So that's on one side of the coin of temptations, arrogance or conceit. The other side of that coin is scandal. It's falling into disgrace. So being puffed up with conceit is sharing in the devil's own sin, while falling into disgrace, on the other hand, is getting caught in one of the many traps that the devil lays out with particular care and cleverness for the leaders of the church. So the church needs to be careful to really listen and really watch a man's life and not dismiss or ignore concerns, including those from outside the church, just because, well, there's no way that could be true. That's not the man that we know. How many times has that been said, causing us to turn a blind eye to reality because we don't like what we might see? Anyone who stands needs to take heed lest he fall. It's a big part of this. And any church who doesn't want its leaders to fall into disgrace needs to keep a close and active and prayerful watch on those men for their good and for the protection of the church. Now, another thing that's often noted in this passage is that the qualifications for elders and the qualifications for deacons are very, very similar. In both cases, the church is to look for, more than anything else, godly, mature Christian men. Men of exemplary Christian character. The biggest kind of standout difference is that deacons are not required to be able to teach as overseers are. That's the only real skill requirement for overseers that kind of goes a step beyond good character. Not every Christian needs to be a competent teacher. That's not part of godliness. It's a special skill, a special gift that some people have and some people don't. But every elder does need to have that skill and does need to have that gift. In the case of deacons, characteristics having to do with honesty are given a special prominence. And that's natural because from the very beginning, in Acts chapter 6, deacons had charge of distributing the church's resources to those in need. And so you need men of integrity doing that, who aren't double-tongued, who aren't speaking out of both sides of their mouth. Men who aren't greedy for dishonest gain, like Judas Iscariot was. Remember when he was in charge of the money bag of Jesus' disciples and dipping into it himself. John 12, verse 6. But we're not to think, and lest we think, that the office of deacon is a purely administrative, purely financial, rather than a spiritual office, a spiritual task. Paul makes this next requirement explicit. So we won't forget this. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. It's not as though elder is the spiritual office and deacon is the practical office. These are both spiritual offices. And these need to be men who understand the gospel, who embrace it from the heart, who live consistently with it. And that's why in our own practice, we train both elders and deacons to a high standard of biblical and theological understanding. In verse 10, there is a requirement for testing. So it's not just elders. It's not saying that elders don't need to be tested. Really, you might say that verse 10 is analogous to verse 7. In other words, you don't just thrust a man into office, elder or deacon, just because there's a need, just because he's enthusiastic about it. His character and his ability need to be proven diligently over time, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. If there's nothing that stands out as disqualifying, if all of the lights are green, that's the idea. Verse 11 is unique, very interesting, in that it gives instructions for deacons' wives. And you may be aware there's some debate about the translation of the verse, which is a little bit difficult. That's reflected in the footnote in the ESV. It's not out of the question to translate it, to translate the word women rather than wives. It's possible that Paul is referring to women who worked closely with the deacons, who helped them in their diaconal task. Now, some people will point to that as a major biblical argument for ordaining both women and men as deacons, even in churches that do not ordain women to the office of pastor or elder. The problem with that approach is that even if we take the translation women instead of wives, the text still is not indicating that these women are sharing in the same ordination, the same office as the deacons described in verse 8. If anything, they are clearly being distinguished from the body of ordained officers. And so using this verse as an argument for ordaining women to the diaconate is not as strong exegetically as it first seems, in my estimation. Let's not miss the substance here, though. What's being said about these women, likely the deacons' wives, that they do need to be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. And so as they complement the work of these men with their own skills, with their own wisdom, helping the deacons to carry out their work, especially in ways that it might not be possible or it might not be appropriate for a man to do, their character is extraordinarily important, too. These women need to be trustworthy. They need to know how to keep a confidence. And I'm personally very thankful, as the pastor of this church, for so many women at Resurrection, including the wives of all of our church officers who fit this description in a truly exemplary way. Very thankful for that. You can see in verse 12 that the household qualifications for deacon are very similar to those for elder for similar reasons. So I won't go over them again in detail for the sake of time. But I do want to pause on verse 13, where it says, "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This verse really bookends the passage by making a point very similar to where Paul started, that the office of overseer is a noble task, a good work. But now he's offering a parallel encouragement to deacons. He wants the deacons to know your work is of deeply significant value in God's estimation as well and has great potential to help you to grow personally in your faith in Christ. Something we all need to understand as the people of God is that these offices are often very thankless. There are often many, many, many hours of labor spent, with most of it done behind the scenes, largely unnoticed. Particularly for deacons, so much of their work is very private by its very nature. And because of that, it simply is not going to be known. It's not going to be trumpeted around the church. But see, Paul wants men in both offices, and especially the deacons, as he goes to greater lengths to get this message across to the diaconal office. He wants them to know that those sacrifices that they make, those hours that they spend, the effort that they put in to agonizing over what to do and how best to help, all of it is worth it in God's sight. Serving well as a lead servant in God's household deserves the respect and the honor of the whole church. And it has a special place in God's plan, not only for the church, but for the personal growth and encouragement in Christ of men who serve faithfully in this way. And so I want to encourage all of you tonight here, listening at home, listening to the sermon later. I want to encourage you, whether you're a part of Resurrection or some other church, I want to encourage you to encourage your elders, encourage your deacons, tell them what they may not hear as often as they ought to, that their work is not unnoticed, that in the Lord their labor is not in vain, that you are thankful for them, that you want to help them, that you are confident that Christ Jesus is sufficient to meet all of their needs for wisdom and strength in the offices that he has called them to. And that's really what all of this is ultimately about in the end, isn't it? That these men embodying and living out in the church a picture of the servant leadership and the lead servanthood of Christ. As you look at this list of characteristics, what you are seeing is Christ-likeness. Christ who lived with perfect integrity, for whom none of the accusations of his enemies ever struck home. Christ who has just one bride. Christ who only has eyes for his church and has given himself wholly for her. Christ who is our great teacher. Christ who has welcomed us in with his great hospitality into the household of God. Christ who is gentle and lowly in heart, not harsh towards us, but so patient with sinners. It's interesting that 1 Peter 2:25 describes Jesus as the... Sorry, we just had a little incident with the child. Yeah. Sorry about that. It's interesting. This is really significant. I'm sorry to have gotten a little distracted there. 1 Peter 2:25 describes Jesus as, this is important, he describes Jesus as the shepherd and overseer of your soul. So as you see the office of overseer being described here, Jesus is your overseer. And if you are an overseer in the church, Jesus is the overseer of the overseers. Understand that? And then if you flip back to Matthew 20, verse 28, what else do you see said of Christ? That the Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve. And the word there is diakonao. And to give his life as a ransom for many. And so ultimately, Christ is the great overseer and the great deacon, the great servant leader and the great lead servant of the church, whom all of us are following. And so as both overseers and deacons carry out their tasks, they're to do so remembering that ultimately this is Jesus' household. that Jesus is their overseer to whom they will give account, and that Jesus is their deacon who has given himself fully to serve and help them. He is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, crucified, pouring out his blood so that we, wayward and faltering and straying, sinful people and leaders, could be forgiven and brought together in this household under the leadership of other sinners, yes, but sinners saved by grace and equipped by the Spirit of Christ for a good work. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these careful instructions that you have provided for us so that we are not flying blind in thinking about the leadership and government of your church under the kingship of Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would raise up in every generation of Resurrection's church life godly men who would be qualified and equipped to serve your church faithfully in these church offices. We pray that you would raise up godly men to lead our families. We pray that you would raise up godly people, godly children, godly men and women and boys and girls all through Resurrection's church life, all through the church more broadly, who would love you with our hearts and souls and minds and strength, with undivided loyalty, and would find great joy and hope in living under the kingship of the great shepherd and overseer of our souls. We pray all of these things in his name. Amen.